the reestablishing of what God had established in Genesis chapter 2, where he put man in the garden, blessed them, be fruitful, increase in number, and then sin entered the world, and it led up in 10 generations, it led to the world being destroyed by a flood. God again has now destroyed the earth with a flood. He's now in chapter 8, when we talked about this, the water receded, and he again reorganized the chaos. But now he's going to put man in a place of blessing. In fact, chapter 9 begins, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, God is, the world is now prepared. Once again, the water's receded, they're off the ark. But God is going to speak his word into man because things have changed. He doesn't say, then God said, okay, things are back to normal, go your way. Now, there's been a catastrophic event took place. God has changed. Things have been altered. And in chapter 9 is, in a sense, the laying down of the foundational principles of how this new world is going to operate. And indeed, it is a changed world. Man's life is going to decrease. We're going to see that his relationship with animals has changed. There's a variety of things that are going to change now in this new world. Just like as we go, again, I don't want to get too far off into this, but when the millennium starts and there's going to be the kingdom of God on the earth, there's going to be some changes that are going to be made. Some things are going to be similar, but there's going to be new foundational principles. And as we begin this chapter 9, this new world of which we are part of yet today, things have changed. There's going to be several correlations as we go through chapter 9 that are going to be similar to chapter 2 and chapter 3. Including Noah being in a garden or being in the vineyard. It's going to include a fall, in a sense. It's going to include some kind of a sin that's going to set the stage for generations to come. It's going to involve a curse. Like, for example, the ground was cursed in chapter 3. Here we're going to end up having one of the sons of Noah, or grandsons, in a sense, of Noah cursed. Many things are very similar as God begins this pattern. First thing we see in chapter 9, verse 1, then God blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. We want to look at the word blessed just real quickly in passing. Real simply, we do all kinds of stuff with the word blessed. But basically, in contrast to the word cursed, blessed means you have a future. Blessed doesn't mean you'll have no problems. Blessed doesn't mean everything's going to work out fine. Blessed doesn't mean you're going to be lucky and everything's going to fall into place. Blessed means there is light at the end of the tunnel. There is life within your path. There is a future, an unending future, that when you begin to live your life, when things begin to happen, you're going to come out on the other end. You are blessed, Noah. You and your sons have a future. You're going to begin this journey, and there's a plan. You're going somewhere. To be cursed, then, is in a sense, no matter how good it is, it's not going to work out. No matter how good your economy is, no matter how good your fortune is, no matter how many beneficial things you have working for you, it's going to end in your disaster. Blessed means no matter what you face, no matter what the opposition is, no matter how dark it gets, you're coming out on the other end. You're blessed. God has a plan for your future. Cursed, God has no plan for your future. You may have all the tools you need. You may have everything. Everything is in your favor, but it's not going to work because God has no place for you. And the first thing he says, then God blessed Noah and his sons. They got off the ark. He says, now, from this point on, I have a plan for your future. Something is going to happen. You're going somewhere. And of course, this is going to end. This is going to just propel us all the way through the rest of the New Testament or rest of the scriptures. Then God's blessed Noah and his sons, saying to them, be fruitful and increase in number and fill the earth. Very similar to what he said to Adam. Fill the earth. Increase in number. Be fruitful. It's yours. I want you to fill the earth. There's nothing holding you back. This is the command. This is the purpose. But there's one thing missing. If you flip with me back to chapter 1, verse 28. And again, as we go through this, I don't want to become too... there's several things in this chapter that I could speculate on and try and explain. I'm going to try and be very careful because your speculation can get pretty crazy, especially in chapter 9. But there is one thing missing here. Be fruitful. Increase in number. Fill the earth. But when we look in chapter 28, or excuse me, I said chapter 1, verse 28 of Genesis. Here we see right here, God blessed them. This is Adam and Eve, if you would. God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth. Exactly the same thing, basically. And then he says, and subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, over every living creature that moves along the ground. Notice, it says here, to subdue it and rule over it. When you go over to Genesis chapter 9 with Noah, there's no subduing it. There's no ruling over it, the animals per se. And notice the next verse in chapter 9, verse 2. Instead of subduing it or ruling over it, in a sense having authority, maybe this indicates there's been a change in man's authority, in man's rulership. Because look right here. The fear and dread of you will fall upon all of the beasts of the earth and all of the birds of the air, upon every creature that moves along the ground, and upon all the fish of the sea. There, right there, you see, instead of having this ability to rule and dominate and control, because man may have lost some advantage, God says, I'm going to put the fear of the animals in you, and the animals will avoid you. Just interesting to notice right there. They've got the fear of the animals. Also on this, the fear of the animals is going to lead to this right here, or part of this, another change. They are given into your hands, verse 3. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. I really think this is pretty clear. This is not speculation. You can do whatever you want with it. But I think in the Garden of Eden, from the Garden of Eden up until Genesis flood, that men were eating vegetation. Not that they weren't eating animals, but it wasn't something that God had given to them. But vegetation was the main source of nutrition, of food. Now God says, now I'm going to give you the animals to eat. They now became meat eaters, which may be the result why they, you know, their life's cut in half. If you're a vegetarian, you'd use that for your advantage. I don't believe that. But nonetheless, they are given this food. Notice also this, before you start thinking about, you know, hamburgers and, you know, all this kind of thing, everything that lives and moves will be food for you. So if you want to be a true follower of Scripture, everything that lives and moves, I mean, we're talking snails, we're talking crickets. You see all the other cultures eat a variety of different things. They live and move. It's like they're good for food. Go ahead, help yourself. Now, you see, each culture's got a different way of interpreting that. But nonetheless, it is interesting. Everything that lives and moves will be food for you. If it's moving, if it's living, eat it. Okay. Just as I gave you the green plants, I now give you everything. Again, another clear change that has taken place. Possibly their dominion and relationship with the animals has changed. So God has to put the fear of man in the animals, and the animals now will avoid man. But also he's giving them for food. Goes on in verse 4. This is a verse that is interesting. It's repeated in the Law of Moses. It's repeated in the book of Acts at the Jerusalem Council. It's about eating blood because blood is the life source. But nowhere else in any of the neighboring cultures around Israel is this practiced. This appears to be something that comes from God, that is not something that is universal in other religions. It was something that God specifically said here. He's going to say it in the Law of Moses. He's going to say it again in the book of Acts or through the Jerusalem Council. Verse 4, but you must not eat meat that has its lifeblood still in it. So in other words, you do not need to eat meat with blood still in it. You've got to take the blood out. And Israel, it was a big deal for Israel. They had to practice it. But I want you to notice here that this is not being spoken just to Israel at this point. This is being spoken to Adam or Noah and his sons, meaning all mankind is to avoid this, one of God's principles. Because blood is a source of life. That is what even Leviticus talks about it. The life of the creature, it says, is in the blood. And God is going to say, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. So in other words, this life blood or blood is a very important thing that is not to be handled just, you know, randomly and using it for food. So, in the beginning they could eat, you know, vegetation. Now they can eat meat, but they can't eat blood. And then they're going to continue to live this way. Also, a parallel with this is in chapter 2 of Genesis, or 3, yeah, chapter 2. When God says, you can eat from any tree in the garden, but from this tree you cannot eat. Here he says you can eat from anything that moves. I mean, if it's moving, eat it. But do not eat the lifeblood. If there's blood in it, make sure you take the blood out before you eat it. Again, there is some kind of recognition here of a restraint, some kind of limitation. Verse 5, and for your lifeblood. Now, notice the correlation between man and he's talking about animals here. There's life in the blood. Don't be eating the blood. But also, there's life in man. And he says, for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I'll demand an accounting for the lifeblood of his fellow man. Interesting here, he's saying, if a man's blood is shed, I'm going to demand an accounting of who shed that blood, be it man or be it animal. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I will demand an accounting for the lifeblood of his fellow man. In other words, again, going back before the flood, it was a very violent time. The word is in the Hebrew is violent. It means, you know, a judicial, social, physical violence. There was obviously murder and crime before the flood. But now he says, I'm going to now demand, notice this, an accounting. An accounting. I'm going to demand that you are held accountable for your fellow man. If it be an animal that harms a man, or if it be another man who harms a man, you are going to have to be accountable. And he's giving this command to Noah and his sons, per se, which when we see this right here, this is something else that is new. This is something that he's not just reminding them of. This is something he's not repeating. He's saying, this is what I'm going to do. I'm now going to hold you as people responsible for other people. It's not just going to... Remember when Cain shed Abel's blood? Who came and talked to Cain? It wasn't Adam. God came and talked to Cain and says, hey, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. What is going on here? And God dealt with it individually. Now he says, now what I'm going to establish now is an accountability for man. You are going to be accountable. He says, not me. I'm going to, and not just the individual. I'm going to have mankind accountable for mankind. And this is the beginning right here. This is the formation of government, of ruling. There's been different talks about this in different places. But government is an establishment by God. Some kind of an order for ruling a society is something that God has established. I had a student in class several years ago. And I made a comment like that. And they began a debate with me and the others in the class about how government is evil. Government is always evil. And it's like government can become evil. Church can become evil. Anything can become evil and be warped. But that does not affect or change the fact that God established government for the well-being of society. God established government for the well-being of people. If mankind is to live as a society, if mankind is to advance, government is something that God has established. Notice he's not going to establish a certain form of government. There's a variety of governments that you can have. God is going to use a monarchy. In the age of Israel, with a king. He's going to try to use a theocracy where God is going to be the king or the ruler with Israel for a while. They went to a king eventually. We have a democracy. There's a variety of forms. If you want to push it, you can go to the millennium when Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning. You pretty much got a dictatorship, if you would. You know, how you want to look. Jesus Christ is, he's called the king, but he's ruling with an iron fist. I don't know if it mentions that he's got like counselors and people advising him. He's pretty much ruling the world. So in other words, there is a form of government, and these governments are not necessarily picked out on which is the proper form of government, but nonetheless, there is an accountability. Let's read this again. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. Notice that. He says, surely demand an accounting. In other words, there is going to, God is not just holding the individual responsible. He's holding the group responsible for the individual. He's not going to come to the individual and talk to him, per se, here. He's going to come and demand an accounting from those who are responsible. I will demand an accounting. In other words, government cannot just say, well, it's not our problem, it's not our issue. We're just going to go and turn our backs and make up our own rules. God is establishing rules here, and he says, I'm going to hold you accountable to follow those rules. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each man, too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. Watch this, verse 6. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God has God made man. So here it says again, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall blood be shed. Now that, clearly we cannot operate that as a vigilante of just, you know, people just going back and you killed so-and-so, now someone's going to kill you, and we just have this constant, you know, chaos. God is still big on justice. God is still big on fairness. We can see his establishment of governmental laws and regulations in Israel and the law of Moses, but it always had some form of a justice system, some form of a trial. We can see there had to be witnesses. Two or three witnesses had to be there. You couldn't have trials at night. It had to be through a series of a process, a series, due process, if you would. Even in a case in the law of Moses, if there was a murderer, there were cities of refuge that were established. So if someone was caught in the case of a murder, they could flee to the city of refuge, and in that city of refuge, no one could go in there and kill them or attack them. They would have to be brought out for a trial, and in a fair trial, they would be accused and found innocent or guilty. So in other words, God is very big on justice, very big on a government organized system. But when we see this right here, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. If a man is guilty of blood, wait, look, let's just talk about this for a moment. Is this the law of Moses? I mean, is this the Sinai covenant that God is establishing with Israel? Israel's not even mentioned yet. These are Israel's holy writings. These are the regulations to Noah and his three sons as they get off the ark and establish, in a sense, the new world. That God is beginning the new world. Things have changed. Things have changed. There's still certain, the seed of the woman is still a promise. Man, we're going to find out, still has the sin nature. Seeds are still going to grow, but things are altered. If we want to go with that canopy of water, it's gone. There's going to be light coming in, a radiation from the solar system. It's going to cause man's life to decrease. Apparently something has changed with the animals. At least they're eating animals now and they weren't before. Plus it says the fear of the animals will come on, a fear of man will come on the animals, which must indicate they weren't afraid of man before. There was some different relation, more like a Disney movie maybe, you know? Okay, but there was some kind of a change that's taking place. And here again now, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. God is telling Noah and his sons, I am holding you accountable, some form of government, some kind of regulation for this to be done. If a government, let me throw this out there, and again, you may not agree with this. If a government decides that they are not going to go in this area, we are not going to shed the blood of a man who sheds the blood of another man because we don't feel it's right. Do you understand what's just taking place there? They're looking, they are not taking this seriously. They are not, in a sense, doing their job. It says right here, I will demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I'll demand an accounting. And he says, whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. That's not talking about crazy laws. That's not talking about vigilante. That's not talking about being unjust. That's talking about through due process. If a man is guilty of murder, the government, those that have the position of authority in that society, are responsible before God. God will hold you accountable for the shedding of that blood. You can read through Scripture. When there was no atonement for blood, or when someone was killed and no one did anything about it, the guilt came on the society. It became what is known as a violent or a Hamas society. There was no justice. Justice demands where there is murder and the shedding of blood, whoever committed that has to be held accountable by the government for that crime. In other words, capital punishment. This is crazy. This is craziness. Okay, I'm sorry if you disagree with me. But it's crazy to see Christians marching for or against the death penalty, marching against capital punishment because, well, it's not Christian. Jesus said, forgive, forgive. Wait. Jesus is talking about when Jesus died on the cross for our sins, that was for our sins before God. Okay, let me explain that again. You ready? When we commit a sin and we've sinned before God, Jesus went to the cross and paid for our sins against God so that we may be in right standing with God. Jesus dying on the cross has no bearing on your responsibility before government. I mean, let's just push the example. I get pulled over for speeding. All right? Officer's starting to write me a ticket. Sorry, sir, I see you're a Christian. Maybe he's got a little cross or something on his uniform. I don't know. Maybe so. I say, are you a believer? Yes, I'm a believer in Jesus Christ. Well, hey, in Jesus, I'm forgiven. You can't write me a ticket because Jesus has already paid for my speeding ticket on the cross. Not so. Jesus did die on the cross for my sins, and my sins before God, and puts me in right standing with God. But for my sins in society, guess what? Just like you've got to pay your electric bill, you've got to pay any kind of a loan you've had, if you break a law, you are responsible to pay for that crime. If it be a speeding ticket, if it be murder. You can be a Christian, commit murder. Okay, that's another topic. You can be a Christian who commits murder, and you are going to have to suffer the consequences even though you're a believer because you've committed a crime to society and Jesus on the cross has washed away your sins before God, but you still are accountable for your sin to humanity. There is no room. There's no room for a pastor leading a congregation against a government who's enforcing capital punishment in a fair and just way, in due process. We don't take life. My gosh, it's Bible. I mean, you wait until Jesus comes. In the millennium, I can't go off on that any further, but in the millennium, Jesus rules. He rules with an iron scepter. He dashes those who rebel. He dashes them like pottery. It's like there will be capital punishment in the kingdom of Jesus Christ for those who rebel against his rulership. Well, I don't know. That's because people don't read the Bible. They've taken Christianity and they've reformed it into what they want. They've reformed it into some form of government that doesn't even work. It's a shame. It's a shame to see that kind of stuff. Okay, that's enough of that. But we could go on. If you may have some questions. One question comes up. What about people? What about people who are on death row and they're guilty? Or what about people on death row who are innocent? Is it possible that someone on death row has ever been executed who was innocent? That's not just possible. It's a reality. We live in a fallen world. There are people who are mistreated. People, things aren't right. Things we don't know everything. There's deception. So just because someone on death row dies wrongly or is put to death and they're innocent, are we to come back and say, well, we're not going to do that ever again? It means we need to do a better job in our system, but you can't change this. Have you ever been pulled over for a speeding ticket that really wasn't fair? Well, you said so, but that's not true, though. You always are guilty. But it's like it's possible for something to happen that's just unjust. That's the system we live. We live in a fallen world. So although we pursue justice, okay, as a parent, I try to be just and fair with my children. But have I ever crossed that line and punished my children or chewed my child out and brought them to justice where they weren't the one? I misjudged or I overreacted. Well, is there an amen from the back row? Indeed, it has happened. So what should I do as a parent? Because at one point in my life, I crossed the line and I misjudged my son. I punished him unjustly. I accused him of a crime that he didn't commit. It wasn't Zachary. It was really Nathan who did it. But Zachary got punished. It's like, okay, I'm no longer worthy to be a parent. I'm going to stop parenting. I'm going to step back and I made a mistake. Well, that's ridiculous. You've got to say, that was wrong. Maybe you know it, maybe you don't, but you still got to pursue justice in your family. You still got to bring discipline to your children. Same thing with the government. Has our government ever innocently executed an innocent criminal, an innocent individual? Probably. Most likely, I would say definitely yes. What does that mean? We never follow this procedure. We just, okay, we're not going to put anybody else to death. Well, there's all kinds of arguments. I just hold this right here. People say, well, the law of Moses passed away. Indeed, in that sense, it has. Jesus taught forgiveness. How many times shall I forgive my brother? 70 times 7. That's not a governmental regulation. Just think of that. How can you apply that in a government? Jesus says, Peter asked Jesus, how many times shall I forgive my brother? Jesus says, 70 times 7, or 490 times. Well, what kind of government, what kind of court system are you going to have if you, every time a criminal is brought forth, you apply that principle, we forgive you? I mean, you understand, we're almost there now. But what kind of government, what kind of society would you have? Now, on the other hand, I saw and heard in the news, we've got what does it say? And this is a way off, not off subject, I wasn't planning on saying this. But we've got 5% of the world's population, someone said, I heard on the radio. But we've got like 45% of the criminals or something like that in our society. Anyway. Which means we put too many people in prison. We wouldn't have so many criminals. We just dropped down 20% of the nation's or world's pop criminals. Well, where'd the other ones go? They're not here anymore. Now, I'm not talking about being a tyrant. I'm not talking about being an unjust state. I'm just talking about holding people accountable. Well, that's the government's responsibility. Okay, that's our establishing. You're going to see the government develop now as we go on to these next chapters. And for your lifeblood, I will surely demand an accounting. I'll demand an accounting from every animal and from each man too. I'll demand an accounting for the life of his fellow man. God demands an accounting. That's his words. Well, we don't want to do that. Well, you're out of line. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. Is that any, can you make that any clearer? And that is the ultimate penalty for the ultimate crime, and then it trickles all the way down to speeding tickets. I mean, everything, it's like, I'm going to hold you accountable as a society. For in the image of God has God made man. Because God has put his image on man, you are now accountable to defend that image. And if someone sheds the blood of a man, they've marred, they've mocked, they've attacked the image of God. And to let it go is wrong. Verse 7, as for you, comes back to this, as for you, be fruitful, increase in number, multiply on the earth, and increase upon it. That is the command, and that's going to set the stage for what's going to take place in chapter 10 and 11, where all mankind comes together into one union, one government with one world leader, and they will not multiply and fill the earth. They want to stay right together and hold themselves together. God says, no, I need you to scatter throughout the earth. One of the reasons he needs this to happen, one of the reasons he needs the earth to be filled, is so that individual societies and groups can develop without being influenced by the others. And you're going to see that take place. One of the signs of the end times, if you would, is our world is becoming smaller. Now, this is just, again, speculation, hypothetical, potential. Is back here, or up until, you know, the 1800s, the world was big. It was divided by oceans. It was divided by continents. It was divided by mountain ranges. And different cultures could live and rise and fall without affecting other cultures. We're to the place now where our world has gotten so small, we're almost, in a sense, back to the days of the Tower of Babel, where we're becoming one world economy, one world government. Either people are pushing for it. How far do I go with this? But it's like the whole, you hear so many things about our responsibility for the world that this thing is becoming small again, and it's almost the place where God is going to have to intervene once again into world history to stop this corruption. And that's where we end up in Revelation. But nonetheless, God wants the world filled, different cultures, different societies, all around the earth. That was his plan. Verse 8, then God said to Noah and to his sons with him, I now establish my covenant with you, and with your descendants after you, and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, the wild animals, and all those who came out of the ark with you, every living creature on earth. Now, this is a covenant. There's several covenants God makes throughout history. Makes we would call it a deal or a contract. He makes a promise. Many times, covenants can be summed up just as the promises of God. He makes a covenant with Adam. He's going to make a covenant with Israel on Mount Sinai. He's going to make the new covenant with Jesus Christ, the blood of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. Here is the covenant of Noah. There's going to be the Abrahamic covenant. This is the covenant of Noah. It is different than the covenant that he had with Adam. Adam, he had a certain covenant, certain deal with Adam. Now here it is right here. The covenant with Noah is this. I will establish, I'm in verse 11. I will establish my covenant with you. And I wanted to make this point also. There are, in Scripture, there are conditional covenants and there are unconditional covenants. Or there are conditional promises and there are unconditional promises. A conditional promise or a conditional covenant would be, if you do this, then I will do this. It's an agreement. It's a contract. Each party is doing something. Those then are based on man's response to that conditional covenant. If man will be obedient and do this, God will follow it with this kind of response, blessing. But there are unconditional covenants, unconditional deals or promises that God makes that have no condition. It's like, I'm going to do this. And you can count on it, you can reject it, you can say it's not going to happen, you can disbelieve it, but I'm still promising that I'm going to do this. The coming of the seed of the woman was not a conditional promise. If you obey me, I'll send you a Savior. No, I'm going to send the Savior. In this case right here, he's going to make this is an unconditional covenant. This is what God says he's going to do. It's something that man can use to base his life on. It's something that God is going to do it, but man can trust it to decide where he's going to go and how he's going to live his life. You can count on the promises of God. The Bible is filled with promises. Not just promises in the sense of all these good things God is going to do, but promises of what God is doing in history. So you can count on it and live your life in such a fashion of knowing God is faithful to his promise and I can continue. The Sinai covenant, or the covenant of Moses, is a conditional covenant. Remember on the law of Moses? If you will obey me, you'll be blessed. We could go to Leviticus in chapter 26 and read the blessings and the cursings of the law. If you'll do these things, these are the blessings that will come on you. But if you fail to do these, there's a whole covenant. That's what the book of Galatians is about. Is the people of Galatia, the Gentiles of Galatia, were influenced by the Judaizers to come under the Mosaic covenant. And Paul is saying, don't do that. If you come under the Mosaic covenant, if you sign up for that contract, you now have to be perfectly obedient to receive the blessings of that covenant. And no one has ever received the blessings of the covenant of Mount Sinai. No one has ever received the blessings of the covenant of Mount Sinai. It can't be done. What blessed Israel was the covenant of Abraham. It was an unconditional covenant. We can talk about that as we go through the book of Genesis. But he's going to receive an unconditional covenant. And Paul encourages the Galatians, you need to stay with the first covenant. The second covenant of Mount Sinai doesn't eliminate the first covenant. It just can distract you from the first covenant. It was to have a point. It had a purpose. But you always want to come back to the Abrahamic covenant that if you will believe and trust God, things are going to go well. You go with God, trust God in His Word, and we'll talk about that later. But here is an unconditional covenant that God has made. Watch, here it is. Verse 9 again, I now establish my covenant with you, means a new covenant, not the new covenant, but a different covenant. And with your descendants after you, meaning from now, not just Noah, but from all generations to come, this is the covenant. Most people don't even know this covenant exists. Most people have no understanding of the Bible. They don't know this exists. Not just Christians, but this is the covenant God has with the entire world. With your descendants after you and with every living creature that was with you, the birds, the livestock, all the wild animals, and those that came out of the ark with you. Every living creature on earth. Here it is. I will establish my covenant with you, and here it is. Here's the promise. Never again will all life be cut off by the waters of a flood. Never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. It will not happen. It cannot happen. Two reasons. One, because God said it. And two, because now, because God said it, it is physically impossible for this to take place. The world is never going to be flooded. I mean, it's not something you wake up in the morning and worry about. It's not something that you lose sleep about. It's not something you sit around in the office during break and talk. He's like, what do you think of a world flood? Well, or do you? Global warming? Oh, hey, if the icebergs melt, we're all going to be flooded. We'll all be living, on the mountains or something. It's like, well, not so. God says, I've got a covenant with you. I make it. It's unconditional. It's not, if you stay obedient, I won't do this again. It doesn't say, he says, I make a covenant unconditional. I am not going to flood the earth again and destroy all life. It doesn't say there'll never be another flood. He says, I'll not destroy all life again. That's not going to happen. You can count on it. Because you've got to believe that there was a little bit of fear getting off of the ark that is this going to happen again next spring? Is this going to happen again in a few more years? Is this going to happen again after about 10 generations? God's going to get ticked off and wiped. He says, no, it's not. That's my covenant. Now, verse 12, and God said, this is the sign of the covenant. Now, a sign is we see in John, we can see other places. We talked about it several times before in other classes. But the sign is something that is put there to cause you to wonder, to cause you to ask. In this case, it's a sign to remind you, particularly here, to remind God. Is it, why is that? What does that mean? Why is that up there? That's the covenant. That's the sign of the covenant. This isn't going to happen again. Now, right away, people take this right here and turn it into some kind of a fairy tale. That they had to explain all these natural phenomena some way. They just gave it all back to God. This may have been, and I don't have all the scientific evidence on this, so I'm going to say something that is speculative, that scientists, different scientists, Christian scientists have explained and possibly is to be true. God is going to put something in the sky that has never been seen before. And I think because we are on a different side of history now, we had before the flood, now we're after the flood, the relationship with animals has changed, the diet has changed, a new covenant has come, government has been inserted, and one other thing that they've never seen government before, they've never seen animals afraid of man before, they maybe have never eaten meat before. Although I tend to think in a Hamas violent culture they had before, some people were. But in this case right here, something else is going to happen in their natural environment that they go, whoa, what's that? I don't think they saw this before. Here it says right here. And God says, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you
and every living creature with you. Notice the covenant extends not just to man, but to every living creature. A covenant for all generations to come, including us. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Now, obviously we've all seen a rainbow, and the reflection of light in the atmosphere causes the appearance of the rainbow. Some have said, again, I am not scientific enough to, you know, give you all the formulas and charts and everything, but some have said, with that canopy of water that surrounded the earth, the light reflection coming into the atmosphere was such that a rainbow would not have appeared. But you remove that canopy of water, the light coming in would have been such that when it reflected through the atmosphere, it would produce a rainbow. And so now, because the canopy has come down, the atmosphere has changed, light enters the atmosphere for the first time. It's like, whoa, what's that? That's the sign of the covenant. I'm not going to do that again. Now, theologically, according to God's promise, he's not going to do that again because he made a promise he's not going to do that again. But naturally, as far as the environment, atmosphere goes, he's not going to do that again. Why? Because the water's gone. It's physically, in this sense, it's physically impossible for it to happen again. Not that God couldn't do it again if he wanted to, but that water has come down. God says, I'm not going to do that again. Wow, why not? Well, the water's not up there anymore. It's no longer there. And the sign that it's no longer there is you see the rainbow. Things have changed. This is not a fairy tale, and that may not be the reason. God might just duck the rainbow there. Maybe they didn't have rainbows before. God says, no, I'm going to create a rainbow. There's a rainbow. It could be that simple. But it's more than a fairy tale. It's more than man trying to explain, what is that thing up there, Dad? Well, that's a rainbow. God put that up there because he's not going to flood the earth again. Huh. It was more than that. Some have even said the rainbow, again, this is, you know, the rainbow is God hanging his bow, his weapon, in the sky, saying, I will not attack the earth again. But that's really not the covenant. Plus, when you go look at a rainbow in Scripture, like in Revelation and other places, there's a rainbow in heaven around the throne of God. The throne of God is encompassed with a rainbow, a full circle. Indeed, a rainbow is not really a bow. It is really a full circle. We just can only see, you know, the top arc of it. So in other words, that's interesting. But really, a rainbow is something that is around God's throne, which now he has placed in the earth to say, this is my covenant. I'll read this again, chapter 9, verse 12. And God said, this is the sign of the covenant I am making between me and you and every living creature with you, a covenant for all generations to come. I have set my rainbow in the clouds, and it will be the sign of the covenant between me and the earth. Whenever I bring clouds over the earth and the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will remember my covenant. Interesting. Who is he trying to remind himself of or remember here? Remind himself or remember. And remembrance in this phrase right here in Hebrew, as in the Greek, remembrance is more than just I forgot. Remembrance is to recall and act. When God remembers your sins, it's not like, oh, I forgot. Like it talks in Revelation, he remembered the sins of Babylon the Great. It's not like, oh, I forgot about that. Now he remembers it. It means he recalls it and is going to do something about it. He recalls the sins and is going to act on it. So right here, when he remembers his covenant, it doesn't just mean, oh, I forgot I was going to destroy the earth again. It means he remembers and says, oh, I'm now going to act on that covenant. It follows remembrance here, always has an action that follows. In this case, an action of blessing. I'll remember my covenant between me and you and all the living creatures of every kind. Never again will the waters become a flood to destroy all life. Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. I do want to notice, right, I want you to notice, that we have talked about this covenant from chapter verse 8 to verse 16. As we're flying through information here, 8 verses are dedicated to this covenant with Noah and all generations to come, that God's not going to flood the earth and destroy all life again, and that that rainbow's in the sky. I mean, you probably got tired of me reading it. He repeated himself so many times, which means it's a big deal. It's not that the author's trying to fill up space and finish his term paper with 500 words or more. It's he's trying to make sure you understand this is a big deal. In fact, this is what holds your world together right now, is this covenant. Because if God was upset in those days, we may not even be here. There may be another boat floating somewhere with a couple people on as God began another new age. God says, I'm not going to do this again. We're going to make it to the end of the age, and he's going to insert certain things to make sure we make it there. They're called, I've referred to them before, they're called the divine institutions, things that God has established. God has established the free will of man in the Garden of Eden. Mankind, you're responsible, whatever you want. You're free to eat. He then established family or marriage.
He then established family. And these things are bedrock. These things are foundational. You can go anywhere. It's ridiculous. But you can go anywhere and read an honest historical account, an honest view of mankind, and marriage and family are the bedrock of mankind. They're the bedrock of society. Now, because man has failed before the flood, God is now going to institute government. You're going to have individual free will. You're going to have marriage. You're going to have family. But now to help control things and get us to the days of the end, get us through the times that God has declared for mankind, he's going to give government. Next week, we're going to see that government is going to fail because there's something missing yet. In government, when there's one world government, you get one world leader. He can lead the whole world astray. God says, fine. He's going to insert into that government another factor called nations or nationality. I just want to challenge you. In our culture today, what are the things that are being attacked? Things that are being attacked is one, maybe you don't think so, but nationality. That we are, and other nations, are individual identities of nations. Then another thing that's being attacked is marriage and family. Do you understand what is being attacked in our culture today? It's not just that people don't know the Word of God. It's people have gone into a philosophy that we are attacking divine foundations. Look at government. Government afraid to deal with criminals. So you've got failure of nationality. You've got failure of government being accountable. You've got failure of people defending family, defending marriage. You get people using their freedoms, not just for in the sense of being responsible for freedom, but saying, I can do whatever I want to and you can't stop me. That's a perversion of the freedom of mankind. Those are the five divine institutions designed to hold society together. And our society, at some level, is trying to undermine all of those things. That's scary. Chapter 9, verse 17. So God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on earth. Verse 18. Now we insert the sons of Noah, which are going to become a big item coming up here in these next verses and in chapter 10. The sons of Noah, because all mankind comes from Noah and these three sons. So they're going to dedicate time to this. Verse 18, the sons of Noah who came out of the ark were, now we knew they got on the ark, but now they made it through the flood too. Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. There's a heavy emphasis here on Canaan. And probably a heavy emphasis on Canaan here is because as Moses is editing this, okay, Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. That's an established fact in Scripture. And I believe there's room in here to understand, we've talked about before, that in this case, Moses is taking different portions, different writings, and compiling them together as far as documents from the days of Shem or from Seth or from Adam or in this case, Noah's documents. And so right here, this may be an insertion by Moses as he's editing this, which is completely scripture, completely solid with Bible interpretation. The sons of Noah who came off the ark were Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. And why is Canaan mentioned here and is going to be mentioned so many times? Because Canaan is the enemies of Israel. As Moses is leading them out of Egypt, they're going to face Canaan and the Canaanites. They're the ones that Abraham lived among for a while. They're the ones that when they come back, they're going to attack the land, and the Canaanites are to be driven out because, not because they're an inferior people, not because they're not genetically good enough. They're people that need to be driven out because they have corrupted their ways, their morals have declined to the place that they are a danger to humanity because their values and their morals are infiltrating other cultures, and God says this has to be stopped. Why? Because God has taken history from point A to point Z. He's the Alpha and the Omega. He's going somewhere. That's why he destroyed the flood. Because the flood, the world was going to end or interfere with God's plan. So he intervened with the flood. He now begins again and says, this is the way it's going to be. He establishes government. But as they go through this, the Canaanites are going to be a people that need to be eliminated from history because of their corruption. Otherwise, they're going to infiltrate other nations. Scary thought also. Verse 19, these were the three sons of Noah, and from them came the people who were scattered over the earth. The word scattered reflects into the future chapters of when we get to the Tower of Babel, and the people are scattered at the Tower of Babel, and we're talking about that here coming up. Not today, though. Verse 20, Now we begin a story. This will be the last thing we look at today. A very interesting story, a story that's filled with speculation, and there's many questions. I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions. In fact, I'm not even going to tell you all the options that could go into this, because some of them are you know, they're questionable, they're interesting, but they're kind of inappropriate for a Sunday morning. So I'm going to kind of go with this story and try and make it make sense as we go through this. But this is foundational. In these next verses, you're going to hear Noah speak for the first time. We've gone through this for several weeks. Noah has not yet spoken in Scripture. I'm sure he's talking. I'm not thinking he's mute. But there's no record of Noah saying anything. God's been speaking. What has Noah been doing? Obeying. God speaks, Noah obeys. Noah doesn't talk with God, has no conversation recorded with God. He simply does what God says. Now we're going to see Noah speak. Here we go. This is a story about Noah's drunkenness, but it's really not about his drunkenness as much as it is about his nakedness. Just like in the garden, you had the situation where they had had all the trees, then they eat from one of the fruits of one of the trees, which causes a fall or a sin or something, you know, the fall of man, and results in nakedness and a curse coming on the earth. Now, you have the same thing. You've got a man in a vineyard, like a garden. He's going to eat or partake of some of that fruit, which is going to result in nakedness, which is going to result in a curse coming on the followers or his descendants. Very similar. It's almost parallel in many cases to the chapter 1, 2, and 3 of Genesis. And why is that so? Because we've brought chaos back on the earth, flooded the earth, and we started over again. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. Now, Cain was a man of the soil. We know that God had cursed the soil. We also know that Lamech says that his son Noah is going to bring rest for us from the ground that the Lord has cursed. So Noah comes off the ark and he begins to plant seeds. And the good news is it's working. He's blessed. The seeds are growing. He produces a vineyard. Now, as we blow through this very quickly, this is not a verse about don't drink alcohol. There's nowhere in this verse where Noah is condemned for drinking wine. That's you can do that if you want to, but it's not really the context of this. If anything, it's his drunkenness that is going to be, but even the drunkenness isn't condemned here. It's condemned later on in Scripture. But the drunkenness it sets the stage, but the real problem of this verse is not Noah's drinking or Noah's drunkenness. It's what results from this. So, one, you can't use this verse and say, well, see, now alcohol is bad. You can't even really say drunkenness is condemned because it just leads to bad results. You can find drunkenness being condemned in other places in Scripture. It's kind of hard to see this right here with Israel, a Scripture that Israel is going to embrace, because throughout the Old Testament, Israel's drinking wine. I mean, it's even part of the sacrificial system. I mean, wine was part of it. I had another time, you know, I have so many debates with different situations, but I was up again for ordination with a group one time. I don't want to waste time telling you this, but I'm gonna, because you're bored, you need to hear this. And they asked me what was my stance on alcohol, and I says, you know, drunkenness is wrong. You know, I don't think the Bible teaches alcohol is sinful in itself, and more than, you know, pop is, you know, but. I say, well, what, like Paul tells Timothy, you know, many other verses, this is not my whole argument. I said, well, you know, like Paul tells Timothy, you know, have a little wine for your stomach. And one of the arguments came back, and again, I don't know. They said that wasn't wine. I said, well, it says wine. They said, no, that wasn't wine. That was like a jam. It was like some kind of a jam stuff that they called it wine, but it was really more like jam. And I said, well, he's got stomach trouble, and so they're saying, eat some jam. As you know, once again, it made no sense whatsoever. So you need to be careful with just, you know, blanket statements. Okay, but I'm not saying y'all go home and, you know, drink. But you got to stay at the Bible. You understand what I'm saying? One thing I do not like religion, and I do not like people standing in front of other people just blasting out rules. Just do these things, and you'll be fine. Because you won't. You follow them blindly. I want you to be intelligent, to read things accurately, and have the Word of God in your soul. And the Bible does not say right here,
Wine is evil. It doesn't say that. It doesn't say run from alcohol. Now, we can look in our society and see the damage that alcohol has caused. A little bit of wisdom. It does condemn drunkenness, but I can't stand here and tell you that God in His Word condemns alcohol. I can't do that. Now, if you want to make that application, you can. There's nothing wrong. I think alcohol is wrong. But to stand up here and say that's what the Word of God says, it doesn't say that. It doesn't say smoking cigarettes is wrong either, but you just got to read the package of cigarettes. It'll tell you. This will kill you. You know, sometimes you don't have to have things in the Bible to tell you don't do this. Okay, that was a sideline. Verse 20. Noah, a man of the soil, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside of his tent. There's so much happening in this verse 21. We really don't understand. I mean, you can read commentaries and we can start to draw stories. He drank some wine. He drank too much wine. He gets drunk. He ends up laying uncovered inside of his tent. That means naked. Okay, there he is. He's naked in his tent. He's in a drunken stupor. Okay, however that happened, whatever results, some people say he drank wine before the flood or, you know, something to process, but because of the environmental change, once again, they've never fermented, you know, they never really made alcoholic, you know, whatever. He may have drank and drank too much. It may be an indication here of nothing more than saying man, like Adam, is still sinful. There's still a problem. Noah, the righteous gets off. The first thing we've got a problem. We've got a drunken situation. That's really not the point here, though. The point is Noah ends up naked in his tent. Ham, and of course, whenever you say Ham in the Scriptures, you say Ham, the father of Canaan. Ham, the father of Canaan, or the Canaanites, saw his father's nakedness and told his two brothers outside. So whatever the situation, Ham comes in and his father's laying naked in a drunken stupor, and he goes out and tells his brothers. Dad's naked in the tent. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. So in other words, the problem here, the simple reading of this right here, is Ham walks in, sees his father naked, turns around, instead of helping his father, turns and says something to his brothers about how his father's naked, which would be shameful. It's a shameful thing in this culture, many cultures, to be naked. So instead of covering and helping his father out, he tells his brother, hey, our father is shamefully exposed in his tent. The brothers realize that's not good, and they do the right thing. They take a blanket of some sort, and they walk in backwards. Themselves are covered so they can't see anything, and they cover up their father's shameful nakedness. That's the simple reading of the story. The point being, Ham sees something shameful, and instead of covering it, he exposes it. He pushes it on, and the two other brothers, Shem and Japheth, say, that's shameful. We need to fix that. We don't want the world to go back to the chaos and the violence that it was before. Let's cover this up and not let this go any further. Ham, in a sense, pushed or perpetuated shamefulness. His brothers covered shamefulness. The issue is not Noah's drunkenness. The issue is how the brothers dealt with an exposed, shameful situation in honoring their father or even just doing the right thing. Okay. There's many other things we could say about that, speculation. The Jews have several things they teach about this. There's some words in here that we could play with and try to get more out of it. But again, it goes kind of in a direction we don't want to go as far as on a Sunday morning. Wednesday night, we do it. 23, but Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it across their shoulders. Then they walked in backward and covered their father's nakedness. Their faces were turned the other way, so they would not see their father's nakedness. That is repeated again. It was a shame for them to see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and found out what his youngest son had done to him, some people do a lot of work there with that phrase, had done to him, and it may be appropriate, but we're not going to today. What we're going to see right here, had done him. What had he done him? Simply in the story, what had Ham done to him? Ham had exposed his shamefulness. He had gone out and told his brothers about it. So whatever happens in the story, Ham goes out, and what he had done to Noah was he had not covered up his shamefulness. He had not covered up his nakedness. Instead, he exposed it. Well, now Noah's ticked. And Noah's going to speak. It's amazing. Noah hasn't spoken. The first word we hear out of Noah's mouth is, cursed be Canaan. First thing you know, he's cursing. Now, Understand here, a couple of things is interesting. This is going to be a little poem about cursing and blessing of his three sons, Ham, Shem, and Japheth. But when he blesses in verse 26, he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem." He does not bless Shem. He blesses the Lord, who is the God of Shem. He blesses God, who then is going to bless Shem. In other words, these statements right here are not so much a prophecy and not so much a pronouncement of a curse or blessing, but it's probably more of a prayer. It's Noah's desire, which of course I think was fulfilled and is fulfilled because it's in line with God's word and God's plan. But here, right here, I think Noah is simply making a request. And notice right here, the big problem right here for many commentators, including as I go through this, I'll explain it. But verse 25, he said, "Cursed be Canaan." Who's Canaan again? Oh, he's one of the sons of Ham. He's the fourth son of Ham. So listen, I mean, my mind would be, cursed be Ham. But why does he curse his son? He curses his grandson, who's the son of Ham, who exposed the shamefulness. So what's going on here? Again, there's several answers and proposals here. But first, scripturally, in chapter 9, verse 1, the verse we began with today is, guess what? It says, God blessed Noah and his sons. So what God has blessed, Noah's going to have a hard time. God just blessed Ham. He's going to have a hard time cursing him. The other thing is, why would a son be cursed for his father's actions? As we go through Scripture and you look at different things, you can see that a generation or a sons and a second, third, or fourth generation are not punished. It's very clear in the law of Moses and in Ezekiel. Deuteronomy and Ezekiel make this very clear, that you do not get punished for your father's sin. Each individual is responsible for his own sin. But what takes place, and we can see this in our own culture, is the father's sins are taught to the son, who then repeats those sins. So for example, when Israel went into captivity into Babylon, Ezekiel had to go tell them, because they had to explain them, because the captives in Babylon says, the reason we've been taken captive is because our fathers were so wicked, the generation before us. For example, we can say, well, you know, the people of the 60s and the 70s, they were such a wicked American generation, they had such loose values and morals, that now we're suffering the consequences. Got to say, no, that's not the case. Each generation is responsible for themselves. Now, indeed, you may have learned from their practices, you may have learned from their sins, but you're going to be judged for your own application of those. You're not going to, well, we are living perfect lives, following God's word, and then we get judged for what our fathers did. No, you're getting judged for what your fathers did because you're doing the same things your fathers did. And so this is probably what it's saying here. Cursed be Canaan. He's not cursing Ham because Ham's been blessed, but he's saying, if this is the way Ham acts, look at his son. Cursed be Canaan, the lowest of slaves will he be to his brothers, Ham and Japheth. Or brothers, meaning all of his cousins that are coming out of this. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. And slave there in both those cases means the lowest of slaves or the slave of slaves. May Canaan be the slave of Shem. And again, notice, it's not the whole line of Ham that's being cursed. It's one son of Canaan. There's three other sons of Ham that are going to populate the earth. But the son Canaan is chosen, and he is going to end up being the one that lands in the land of Israel or Palestine that is going to be driven out. May Canaan be the slave to Shem. May God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem, and may Canaan be his slave. Three groups. You've got Ham, but Ham is then separated. Canaan is separated from Ham, so you got his grandson. I'll have to draw something up for you next week. Then you've got Shem, who's going to be the one who's going to produce Abraham and the whole line of Israel, and they're blessed, and they're known as, right here, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. So Shem is recognized as being the one who follows the Lord, and they are the ones who keep the oracles of God, they keep the revelation of God, they're the ones, the prophets, they're the ones that bring the Messiah, they're the ones that have the covenant, they're the ones that live in the Middle East. And then it says, may God extend the territory of Japheth. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Japheth, we're going to find out next week. We're going to review this part next week. Japheth is the ones that are going to move north into Italy, Greece, up into Europe,
Anglo-Saxons, all these are going to come from the tribes of Japheth or the family of Japheth. But it says right here, Japheth, may his territory expand, meaning the other one's going to spread out over the whole earth, but also may Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Notice again right here, both verse 27, to the beginning and the middle part. Well, it says it three times. May God extend, may Japheth live, may Canaan be. Those are all mays. May, his, their requests. Again, going back, that's a prayer. May this happen. This is my desire because of this action. This is my desire. May Japheth live in the tents of Shem. Tents may have a correct, well, one, it's a place that they live, and they may Japheth live in the tents of Shem, meaning they will have fellowship together, but also a tent was where the tabernacle or the religious seat was. May Japheth, or again, this will be, I'll show you this next week, Japheth, the Gentiles living to the north, embrace the religion of Shem, which won't be fulfilled. It is mentioned in the prophets many times, but it won't be fulfilled until the Gentiles come to the Lord through the Messiah that was prophesied in Isaiah when the Gentiles come, which has already begun. So when the Japheth living in the tents of Shem, we'll pick that up next week because we've got the whole chapter 10 is about this. So if you're bored with genealogies and records and nations, don't come next week. Verse 10, our last verse in chapter 9, and after the flood, Noah lived 350 years altogether, Noah lived 950 years, and then he died. One thing it doesn't say is that he had other sons and daughters like it says in other verses. It just says, and then he died, but lived 950 years. Father, we thank you so much for these verses. We ask that again as we look at chapter 9, that the things that we see in our world today, that we may be able to make sense of them and line them up with the Word of God, the covenant that you made, the promises that you made, the responsibilities that you've given to us, and our place in history as you take us from point A to point Z. Father, we ask that we may walk in your ways, trusting your promise and being the people you've called us to be. Father, I ask for a light in this church through these scriptures and ask that people may again become righteous and walk pleasing to you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.